We're continuing our study of Peter's first epistle with verses 13 through 25 of the first chapter, as I said, which I'll read for us now as you follow along in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. This is the word which was preached to you. Other than the first two verses of this chapter, all the rest of the verses in this chapter relate to salvation. In fact, the first 10 verses of chapter 2 also relate to some aspect of salvation. May I remind you again that chapter and verse divisions were not part of the inspired Word of God. These were added later to try to help find parts and phrases and sentences in the Word of God. And we're glad for that because then we can find the chapter and verse very quickly and find otherwise, as the apostles would quote, somewhere in Scripture it says this. Do you remember that? Can you notice that? And it'll say Moses said this. Well, where? He wrote five books. Okay, so just keep that in mind. So don't let it throw you that sometimes the sentence continues to another verse or even and so forth. So anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 9 offer praise to God for his marvelous gift of salvation, and are meant to remind believers reading this epistle of the wonderful reasons we have for rejoicing despite contrary circumstances. The next three verses speak of prophecies concerning salvation, and today we'll concentrate on the life-changing effect of salvation on those who are truly born again. So this is something to rejoice over and think about. As we see in verses 13 through 16, salvation brings a life of hope and holiness. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, what does the word hope mean in Scripture? Wishful thinking, is that what it said? No. Confident expectation. Okay, good. First of all, let me point out an important grammatical clue in the first word of verse 13. Therefore translates a short Greek word, dio, which indicates that this section that follows is strongly related to the section before it. In the section before verse 13, the verbs are indicative, that is, they're stating facts. Whereas in verses 13 through 25, the verbs are mostly imperative, which means issuing commands or exhortations. Interestingly enough, Paul's epistles follow the pattern of the entire first chapters using the indicative and the remaining half or third of the epistle in the imperative. Whereas Peter here alternates from a few verses indicative, followed by a few verses imperative all the way through this epistle. So you can see a different style that Peter had than the Apostle Paul. Peter is saying, in effect, that the wonderful marvel of salvation having been received must result in a life of holiness, reverence, and love. Moreover, since the prophets and the angels take great interest in this salvation, how much more should Christians pay careful attention to its results? So with this general outline in mind, let's look at the first group of commands that make up verse 13. To sum up these three imperatives, put your hope completely in the imminent consummation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action, it says. The New American Standard Bible translators opted to give the meaning of this Greek expression of that day, whereas the King James Version translators are here simply translated it literally because they didn't really understand what it meant, okay? Gird up the loins of your mind is what it says in the King James. This expression came from the culture of that day where both men and women wore long robes. And to keep from getting tripped up, they would have to lift up the ends of their robe and tuck them into their waist belt or sash to get them out of the way if they wanted to be able to run or fight effectively. So prepare your minds for action. And the way they did it back then was gird up the loins. Okay, they would pick up their long robes and tuck them in their sash and so forth. Okay, so but the idea is prepare your minds for action. The second command here is keep sober. The words in spirit are in italics, indicating they were added by the translators to aid in meaning. In context, that is exactly what is in mind here. Not just physical sobriety as opposed to drunkenness, but more importantly, keeping spiritually alert and sound-minded. So that's the idea. Keep sound-minded. So keep alert and think biblically, we could put it. Keep alert and think biblically. The third command in verse 13 is fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now remember then the Bible, the word hope always means confident expectation, not wishful thinking. As I mentioned earlier, we are exhorted to place our confident expectation in the imminent consummation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you understand imminent means it's going to happen in any moment. Okay, everybody understand that? What does imminent mean? It could happen at any moment. Okay, I hope you remember that. Okay, so the imminent consummation, what's consummation? It's going to be completed. It'll be completed, action completed. So at the present time, we enjoy only a beginning of that grace. As the Apostle John wrote, although we have now become God's children, when Christ returns, we will be fully like him, as we see in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This longing for Christ's second coming permeates the New Testament writings. For the sake of time, I won't read these passages, but here are some examples, and you can jot these down if you want, or just read it later, or listen to it later on our website and jot it down. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Romans 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following. Hebrews 9, verse 28. James 5, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verses 12 through 13. Revelation 1, 7. And Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. And chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, verses 7 through 20. So just letting you know that longing for Christ's second coming permeates the New Testament writings. Now, for Christians, the consummation of this grace occurs at the unveiling of Jesus the Messiah at his second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Fix your confident expectation on the completion of your transformation at Christ's second coming. I am so looking forward to that. To know that all that is part of this fallen world that belongs to me is going to be transformed. My body especially, but also my soul, which includes my mind, my will, and my affections. My spirit already is transformed. I have a new creature there in place of the old creature. But what a something to look forward to, the transformation that's completed at Christ's second coming. Whereas verse 13 concentrated on exhortations to hope, verse 14 through 16 focus on exhortations to holiness. And this exhortation to holiness has a negative as well as a positive aspect. So would you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice it says, because it is written, pointing to the Old Testament. And obviously it doesn't say Exodus chapter 4, you know, verse whatever. No, it says, it is written, and go look it up. That's basically what it means. So they didn't refer to any chapter or verse because they weren't divided into chapters and verses yet. It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, warns us to not be conformed to those desires of our former unsaved life when we were ignorant of God's grace. Conformed translates the Greek word sushematizo, which, because here it is in a middle voice, has the idea of allowing yourself to be pressed into a mold by something. How many of you have ever made cookies or jello or something where you press it into a mold? Okay. All right. So that mold makes whatever's pressed into it into a shape. Okay. So what the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying here is don't be pressed into a mold. Don't be conformed to the world. Okay. Don't be conformed to the desires of your former unsaved life, but rather allow yourself to be changed by the Lord Jesus, transformed instead of conformed to the world, transformed by the Lord Jesus and his Spirit. Now, we are to refuse to be molded or influenced by the base desires that characterize our unsaved life. And this exhorts us to a conscious rejection of it by the enabling grace of God. Remember, grace, most of the time it's used in the New Testament, means enablement, God's enablement, okay? So if you can keep that idea in mind. Grace has about three different meanings in the New Testament. Most of the time, though, it means this in the way it's used in context. So reject the being conformed to the world and your flesh, and rather, Peter exhorts Christians to control their desires rather than to be controlled by them. Formerly, Christians were in ignorance. Now they have come to know God and his will. They're to be literally children of obedience. It's a Semitic expression describing not only their quality, but also their nature. So we don't use that term really in English, maybe not even in French, I don't know, or Spanish. But in the Semitic way of speaking, to say you are a child of something, it means that you are that way in quality and in nature. So on the positive side, we are to actively and consciously commit ourselves to live holy lives. Again, by the enabling grace of God. This holiness is that which is in line with the holiness which the Holy Spirit manifests in his person and ministry. Holiness embraces purity and moral integrity. Those called to be God's children are to be like him. Peter reinforces this command by citing Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, Leviticus 19, verse 2, and Leviticus 20, verse 7. You know, Leviticus, I know that when I read Leviticus, it's like, oh man, this is boring. All these, you know, things. But hey, there are some jewels here that you don't want to miss. Glad Leviticus is in here. And so the basic idea of holiness in the Bible is that of separation from all that is profane, all that is not holy. Perhaps the simplest definition of holiness is that of loving conformity to God's commands and to his Son. You know how we're not to be conformed to the world, we're not to be conformed to the flesh, we're not to be pressed into that mold, but on the other hand, we are to be pressed into the mold of God, to look like him, have his nature. So look for that. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, the one who says, I have come to know him, that is, come to know Christ, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You know, this is so wonderful to know that you've been born into God's family by faith in Christ. But there ought to be a result of that. There ought to be evidence of that. And that evidence is obedience to his word and a desire to obey. There's a difference being shoved to do what God wants you to do and wanting to do it. You know what I'm talking about? And maybe as we're little children, we're sort of shoved into doing what's right. But as we get older, we ought to love what is right and therefore do it because it's good and it's wonderful. And so this is what God wants us to do. We ought to be conformed to him, to his Son. Salvation not only brings a believer a life of hope and holiness, salvation brings a life of reverence toward God. Look at verses 17 through 21 of our text. In the Greek, verse 17 begins with kai, which means and in Greek, which links it with verses 13 through 16 and carries on the call to a lifestyle that is different from that of non-Christians. So conduct yourselves in fear. This is a reverential fear, not in the worldly kind of fear where you're just afraid to do something, okay? I don't know how many of you ever were afraid of the dark when you were a kid, okay? I was afraid of the dark. And I remember the day when I finally realized I'm not afraid of the dark anymore. This is cool. I can't remember what age I was, maybe 25, I don't know. What we're talking about here is reverential fear, fear of God, which entails a love for him and desire to obey him, a desire to be like him. So conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear, reverential fear, during the time of your stay on earth. It's important to understand that God is judge as well as Father. Simply because some people call themselves Christians does not mean that all will be well for them in the judgment. Justified persons are persons changed by grace, and they must walk in good works as the evidence of grace, not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, the Holy Spirit through Paul, after describing salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of works, goes on in verse 10 to declare that genuine salvation will transform the sinner to a life characterized by good works. Let me read that passage for us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace, that is God's grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that whole salvation by grace through faith, it is the gift of God. So that whole salvation is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So here it's saying, look, you were saved not just so God could do it and just say, okay, that's done, bye, see you when you die. But rather, he saved us in order to exemplify God's holiness, Christ's likeness. So we are his workmanship. He did something in us. He changed us. He transformed us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. He created us in order to live a life of Christ-like service, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has a purpose for us. As soon as we're saved, there's a purpose for why we are saved. I always missed that when I was a youngster. I trusted Christ as Savior when I was about 7 years old. And I wasn't into deep theological understanding of a lot of things. And therefore, I was not growing as a Christian. I was just basically trying to avoid getting spanked and, you know, trying to make sure my brother didn't break my toys and so forth. I wasn't thinking about why I was saved. All I remember is, okay, I was headed for hell. Now I'm heading for heaven because Jesus saved me and he made me his child. But I didn't think about the fact that there's a purpose for why Jesus saved me. And it was only until later in my teen years when I started understanding that truth. And there's something I need to be doing by God's grace, by his enablement, so that I glorify him, so that I bring joy to his heart, because that's what I want to do. So knowing you were redeemed, bought out of the marketplace of sin, and bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, you were redeemed. That should further add motivation to living in reverence toward God. In the New Testament church, there were basically three kinds of members: slaves, freemen, and freedmen. A slave was either born that way because his parents were slaves, or he became a slave through war or financial disaster. A slave could gain his freedom either by paying for it through extra work or because someone else paid the ransom price. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom for every believer and set them free from bondage to Satan and sin. So going on to verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So verse 19 emphasizes the value of this price of redemption, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the picture taught by the sacrifice of Passover lambs by faithful Jews. You wonder why all these things in the Old Testament, instead of jettisoning them and saying, well, they don't apply to me anymore. No, there's a beautiful picture there that God meant us to see so that we would understand more fully what he's given us in Christ. So he is the sinless Lamb of God whose sacrifice was sufficient for all who repent and trust him as Lord and Savior. Christ's perfect and infinite sacrifice was part of the Father's wonderful plan of redemption from before creation. Verses 20 and 21. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Understanding this plan of redemption should increase our reverence towards such a loving and wise God and motivate us to follow his perfect will and plan. It's much more than just rescue from hell, isn't it? Rescue from hell is just the beginning. Why did he rescue us? Because he loved us. Why did he rescue us? Because we needed to be rescued. And praise the Lord that when we responded in faith, he saved us. He transformed us. But now it's the beginning. It's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. Now we have an opportunity to glorify him by how we live, by the choices we make. Salvation not only brings the believer a life of hope and holiness, as well as a life of reverence toward God, salvation brings a life of godly love. Look at verses 22 through 25. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For, and then he quotes from Scripture, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. By the way, I so love what they do in the New American Standard Bible translation. They put all quotations from Scripture in all capital letters. Everybody notice that? And so it's immediately apparent that it's quoting from another part of Scripture. So that's a wonderful thing. Now, the final command in 1 Peter chapter 1 is to fervently love one another from the heart. Verse 22, although the born-again Christian has been given a new self, a new heart, with the capability of loving the way God loves, the fact that it is commanded here indicates that it is not automatic, but it is something that the believer must consciously commit to doing. As you know, this is speaking of agape love. Everybody understand agape love, okay? That's selfless, sacrificial love, which, as one commentator defined it, is a self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of others that finds expression in concrete acts. That's a complicated definition, but what it means is agape love does something. When we think of love, especially in February, you know, Valentine's Day, we think of feeling. No, this love is a doing. Okay, so change the way you're thinking of sentimental love, and understand agape love does. Because it knows something, okay? And so the ultimate act of love was God the Son being willing to humble himself and become man and die a cruel death on the cross of Calvary in place of you and me, in place of sinners, to pay the price of their sins, to offer them eternal life instead of the lake of fire, to offer them his righteousness in place of their sinfulness, and to make them children of God. But agape love is not just speaking of ultimate acts of self-sacrifice like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also found in small acts of kindness that even the youngest believer can do. As 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 describes, you can let someone else go first in the food line. You can let someone else have the last cookie on the plate or box. You can answer kindly when someone speaks unkindly to you, or you think they've spoken unkindly. You can be genuinely glad for someone else's success, even if it means your loss. You can forgive in your heart the person who wrongs you. I find it interesting that we, especially when we're young, we love to play games, right? Like checkers, chess, whatever, okay. But the thing about those games, there's always a winner and a loser, sometimes one winner and many losers, okay? But it's good practice. I remember on the mission field in Kenya, you know, there'd be a Friday night, kind of fun night for the missionaries and their kids. They'd get together with popcorn and maybe pop or juice or whatever, and they'd play Uno or, you know, some other game like that. And I remember how the feeling of losing didn't feel good. And you sort of got jealous of the person who won. Well, that was immaturity. But you know, as our children were growing up, we helped them to learn, you know, this is good practice. So when someone else wins the game, are you going to rejoice that they won? Or are you going to be upset because you didn't? Well, in real life, you need to put that into practice. And so that's agape love. You know, there are two reasons given for this command to love one another. Incidentally, one reason is given before and one after this command. The first reason is this: since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. This is speaking of moral purity that comes from obeying the truth. That moral purity frees and motivates the believer to demonstrate agape love toward others. The second reason for the command to fervently love one another is this: for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. The believer was given a new nature at the new birth, which, as I mentioned a few times ago, granted him the capability now of demonstrating agape love toward others. Notice as well here in verses 23 through 25 that it is the power of the word of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit that brought the sinner to salvation and to the ability to love sacrificially. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Salvation has a truly life-changing effect on the new believer. As a pastor and as a witness, when I supposedly lead someone to Christ, I mean, I can't know their heart. They said all the right things and so forth. But when I see no change in their attitude or their responses to things in their words and so forth, I am saddened, wondering if that was just the head knowledge and not their whole heart trusting Christ as Savior. Because true salvation has a life-changing effect on the believer. Salvation brings the believer a life of hope and holiness, a life of reverence toward God, a life of godly love. If these effects are not evident in your life, then you need to find out why. Is it because you're not truly born again? Or is it because you're not taking time to pray to your Heavenly Father and to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ each day, getting to know him better personally? Is it because you're not carefully and thoughtfully reading God's word each day and you're not giving your full attention to the preaching of God's word each week? These are important questions to ask yourself if you don't see a change. What's really encouraging is if others will come to you and say, you know, you're changed. You're different than you were last year or whenever it was before you were saved. And that's encouraging. With me, it isn't as encouraging because I trusted Christ when I was 7 years old and there was not a whole lot of change in me. Still fought with my brother, still stole cookies before the meal or in between meals, and you know, things like that. But as I grew older, the Holy Spirit started working more effectively in me, and I started seeing things I needed to change, and so then people could see that I was different, because God was doing a work in my heart. So when it's just a child, sometimes it's not easy to see much difference. But it is when there's an adult trusting Christ, because there's going to be a great change. And there is a Sunday school song I remember singing when I was a kid. There had been a great change since I've been born again. How many know that one? Okay, I think it's in our Sunday school songbook. Looking forward to when we can start Sunday school again. We can start singing these Sunday school songs. I pray that God used this passage of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1 to just remind you of what God has done in salvation. He's saved you to change you and to see an effect on others as well as you let the Holy Spirit use you as his child. So let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. In a moment, I'll close this message in prayer. We'll follow it with the Lord's Supper. But before I do that, would you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart? Is there something he's shown you that you need to change in your thinking and in your habits? Is there someone you need to forgive in your heart? Is there something God wants you to do or something he wants you to give up? Whatever it is, Christian, would you respond to him now? It could be that you're listening to this message, perhaps on our website, and you're not 100% sure that you're born again. Don't put it off. Talk to me. Contact me if you're listening to this on our website. Let me know for sure how to receive this. Let me help you to know for sure how to receive this wonderful gift of salvation that we've studied today. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for strengthening me with my back. Thank you, Lord, for strengthening me with my voice, even though both these things are weak. Thank you, Lord, that our weakness is an opportunity for your strength. And so, Lord, I pray now that as we observe the Lord's Supper, that we would remember the wonderful gift of salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ wrought on the cross of Calvary when he died in our place, suffered for us, for our sins. Lord, I pray that this would be something that would mean very much to us because we belong to you. Lord, I pray that you would have your will and your way in that. In Christ's name, amen.